Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the time that we have to share together. Thank you that you are a God of grace, that you have loved us enough, that you have shown us mercy, that even when we're not at our best, you are at your best all the time. And we thank you that you still love us, that you work with us, that you speak to us, that you bring us through and form us into the kind of people that you want us to be, that we may spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
You know, it's interesting, the challenges the day has presented, because it kind of begs the question that I'm going to ask today. And that question is, does what you do matter? And we're all going to say, yes, it does. Like we teach our children right from wrong. We tend to judge people, not so much by their words, although we will do that, as by the actions that follow up, because that's what really reveals what people are like. We want people to do the right thing. And until they disabuse us of the notion, we kind of expect people to do the right thing. It sometimes, and unfortunately, sometimes we get jaded. We see people do the wrong thing enough that we stop expecting it. But our natural inclination is to expect people to do the right thing. And so we're disappointed when they don't. Our deeds may not define us, but they sure will expose us. They can be stripped of meaning if they're done from wrong motive. But eventually, they're going to line up with what's in your heart. Because we can't keep the facade up forever. Eventually, it's going to crack. And what's really inside of us is going to come out.
Amen.
And sometimes, we conduct our lives as if what we do really didn't matter. We pursue sin, and we dismiss the consequences because we've been fooled into thinking in some cases that we can avoid the consequences. Because we've been given a false picture of who God is. You know, on my wall at home, in my dining room, folks that have been there have seen it. And I got to say this carefully because I love the picture. My picture came from my sister. It's a nice picture. It's a picture of a shepherd bending down, and he's got a lamb. And, you know, it's meant obviously to suggest, you know, the good shepherd, Jesus. But if you read the book of Revelation and you read the description of what John saw in his vision, it ain't nothing like that picture. Yes, God is. Jesus is the good shepherd.
Amen.
But he is more than that. He is the almighty, all-powerful ruler of the universe. We have been taught to think of God as if somehow at the advent of Jesus, he underwent some kind of transformation. We've been taught to think of the Old Testament God as the punisher, the one who's vindictive, the one who's judging for sin. And then we've been, suddenly in the New Testament, we have this loving and forgiving God, and it's a different God. But I want you to know something. He has been the same God all along.
Amen.
And he always will be the same God.
Yes, that's true.
Yes, he has been, and he is, and he always will be gracious and loving beyond measure. You can never find the end of it. But he will also always be just in his judgment and righteous in his wrath. Love requires that. Love is not complete without that. Today we are looking at the fourth city in Jesus' messages to the seven churches there in the book of Revelation. This city is called Thyatira. Probably not pronounced anything like that, but that's the way we say it. It is situated in a valley between Pergamum and Sardis. And we'll talk about Sardis later. It had no defenses, so it was constantly getting overrun. And it became a military outpost that was basically there to guard the city of Pergamum. And it was known for its trade guilds. If you remember the story in the book of Acts of a woman named Lydia, who Paul met in chapter 16 there, and she came to believe the gospel, and he stayed with her. She came from this city. It also, because it was a trade city, I suspect, and a trade city and a military outpost, I did not find this information to verify it, but I expect they made some military armor there too, as part of the things that went on in that city. And it's part of the reason, I think, why Jesus, because in all of these intros, Jesus describes himself in some way that has a relation to the place that he's talking to. So without further ado, let's look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immoralities.
Why didn't you repent?
Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit immorality with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, and have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church spirit says to the churches." Wow.
Goodness.
little bit different than what we typically think about, isn't it?
Yes.
Jesus identifies himself again, as he's done in the past, with the description that John saw back in chapter 1. But he adds this time the Son of God, just in case there's any question. Just in case there's any question about who we're dealing with here, he calls himself the Son of God, and then he refers back to the way that John saw him, with the eyes of fire, the feet like burnished bronze. And then he begins the praise. He says, you're doing a lot of great stuff. In fact, what you're doing is even greater than what you did at first. You're excelling in this. You're doing great things. You're full of love. You're full of faith. You serve well. And you've held up. You've persevered under persecution. But we've got a serious problem here, folks. You're tolerating this woman, this false teacher that's leading people astray. And he calls her Jezebel. Now, that's probably not her name, but that name has become synonymous across society. People who don't know anything about the Bible probably know that you're not saying something good about them if you call them Jezebel. But the name goes back to 1 Kings. It's chapter 21. 20 and 21. I forget how many chapters it covers. I knew it this morning. But the verses that kind of sum up the reference here, what he has to say about Jezebel, comes in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. They're not up there, but I'm reading it. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all of the Amorites had done, people that they had displaced, who were idol worshippers, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Ahab had done a few things wrong here. First of all, God told him, "Don't be intermarrying with the nations around you." This woman that he married was from one of the pagan neighbors there. She was a worshiper of Baal. She actively sought out and destroyed the prophets of the Lord. And you might remember the story, the famous story of how Elijah set up the showdown. And, you know, he said, all right, but let's find out for real. Let's find out who's really God. You guys put up an altar, I'll put up an altar, and whoever answers, well, he's God. Boy, they worked at it all day. They tore up his altar, they cut themselves, they did everything they could think of, and Elijah mocked them. We remember the story. At the end of the day, he sets up his altar again, and they says, pour water on it. And then fire comes down and burns it all up. God shows up. But then after this is all done, And Elijah has actually gone and killed all of Baal's prophets. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah gets scared and runs off. But this is the kind of person she is. You'll read it a little bit later in that account in chapter 21 about how she schemes to murder the owner of a vineyard that King Ahab wanted. And she incited the city to bring false charges against him and have him stoned. And eventually, she would be destroyed, though Ahab and Jezebel would be destroyed by King Jehu, who was anointed by the prophet to come in And the prophecy about her destruction and the way it happened was prophesied, and he came in and destroyed her. But this is the backstory to this name that Jesus uses. Mm-hmm. Because this woman that's in this church has that same spirit, that same controlling spirit that is leading people astray, leading people into false teaching, leading people into immorality. Says that she calls herself a prophetess. Well, she's a prophet, it's not of God. And that makes her a false prophet, which causes her to fall under the judgment that God has pronounced on all false prophets. She's misleading the people. She's leading them into idolatry. She's leading them into immorality. But I want you to see something else here. In the midst of all this, God's mercy is still evident. Because he says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Even in the midst of this person who's obviously pursuing everything wrong, he's giving her time. He's saying, I'm going to wait. I'm going to give you time. When we're praying for people that we think maybe it's never going to happen. And you know what? Sometimes it's not, because it's up to them. They have to make the right decision. But God is merciful and gracious. And when we come and we intercede, we ask for more time, he's very likely to give it. But there was no repentance forthcoming in this case. And so now he pronounces judgment. And it's very, very plain. He says, I'm going to cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, what does that actually mean? Given the nature of the teaching that we'll get into in a minute, but it's kind of the same thing we've already talked about. Given the nature of the teaching that you were supposed to, that your flesh didn't matter, that you could do anything you wanted to with the flesh, and that actually the way that you combat evil was to learn as much as you could about it and experience as much as you could. And so it's very possible that there was, in fact, adultery going on with this woman and people involved with her. But it might also be a reference to the fact that they were participating in the idolatry, which and the participation in the things of the world, which is also referenced as adultery by God. If you look at James chapter 4, verse 4, he uses that word. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I don't know that I want to comment too much more on this judgment. It is what it is. The church was about 40 years old at the time that this letter is written. So apparently there is now a second generation of people who have bought into this. And God has gotten to the point where he says no more. I'm going to come in, I'm going to start exacting some judgment. And why is this? He said, so that the churches may know who I am. So the churches will know that I'm the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to your deeds, he says. What we do does matter. Now he's speaking to this heresy that they don't matter, that you can do whatever you want to. But in the midst of this, it's important to point out that repentance is still available.
Right.
At any point, anyone who is under this judgment could repent, and God would gladly accept it.
Amen.
And now the message. The message to the rest of the people that are in that church. says, to those who do not hold to this teaching, that same Gnostic teaching heresy that we've been talking about that seems to plague this whole area, and the deep things of Satan that we just talked about, where you were supposed to experience it in order to be able to fight it. Devil's twisted logic. Supposedly you would be left free to explore because it didn't affect your spirit. But to those that by the way is a direct contradiction to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He says we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh, not indulge it. But he says, I'm not going to put any other burden on you, only this, only hold on. Hold on to what you have until I come. And then we have this phrase again, to him who overcomes, and we have these wonderful promises that follow up behind that. But Jesus adds something here, I think because of the nature of his message and the heresy that he's combating. He says, to him who overcomes and who keeps my deeds to the end. Because what we do does matter. The things that we do, we might do them out of false motives. That's always a possibility. But the things that we do are an outgrowth of our faith. They don't define us, they don't save us, but they come from what's inside of us. He says to the overcomer that keeps his deeds to the end, that you will rule over the nations. Now, what does that mean? Now, literally, what that word means is shepherd. And of course, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd.
Yes.
And he makes the reference to the rod of iron or the iron scepter, the power. And he says that authority that I'm going to give you, it comes from the Good Shepherd. It comes from the Heavenly Father. Now, I didn't do a lot of research on this. It looks as if it could be a reference to the Millennial Kingdom, because if you look over in chapter 20, you see some of the similar things. But if so, if that's the end of it, then it would apply only to those people who came through the tribulation, because it's very specific in the way that it's written. But I'm going to tell you this. This is kind of what we were getting into this earlier today when we were talking. We know that we have an eternity with Jesus. We know that we serve a Creator God. Who knows? Nobody knows what that's going to mean for our future. Eternity is a long time.
Yes, it is.
And we have a Creator God who has not changed, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
What is He going to create next? Mm-hmm. And what are we going to get to be a part of? You know, it just might involve shepherding nations. So whether you read this to only be this particular thing to only be in the millennium, or whether you read it in a broader sense, I believe we all can look forward to some amazing adventures with our Lord.
Amen.
And He says, I will give Him the morning star. Now, that's a self-reference. If you look in Revelation 22:16, you'll see Him use that term again. In other words, just like He said last week, I am giving you of myself. We are destined to have a love relationship with our Lord that is so far beyond anything that we can imagine now, that there's no way to even describe it. I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of comfort. Whatever happens here, whatever has happened here, it's all going to pale in comparison when we get to be with Him.
Amen.
Any pain that you've suffered, any disappointments, any slights, any losses, going to be irrelevant. If because he's going to fill that up.
Amen.
So we look at this and then, okay, what does it mean to us today? What is the application today? And really, I think we have the same deceptions today. It's just a new wrapping. We don't deal so much with idols. But we have adopted an attitude, and I'm not saying any particular person or even anybody in this church, I'm speaking more generally, but we've adopted an attitude that cheapens grace. We've been taught that, he'll forgive you, it's okay. And yes, he will. If your repentance is true, he absolutely will.
Right.
We have defined goodness to mean anything that makes us feel good and gives us what we want. And we've then made a further jump to say that, if it feels good, it is good, and God must give it to you. And then a loving God can't possibly exact punishment or judgment, and hell is just something that we imagine. It's not really true. Jesus did not transform God's identity. He is still holy.
Amen.
Sinful man still cannot live in his presence. You come into his presence with sin, you die. Death remains the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is still death. And he is still just. And he will judge the ungodly. And there is no hiding from him. We have no secrets. We might fool one another from time to time, but we don't fool him. But the other thing to know, all of that is absolutely true, but he is also merciful. And he has always been merciful. If you look back in the Old Testament, we read the prophets sometimes and we get a distorted picture of what was going on there. And yes, there's a lot of judgment in there, but if you read it in context and you see how the nation of Israel behaved over and over and over and over again, but each time, if there was just a spark of repentance, sometimes just one person, he was ready and willing to take them back and to deliver them. And he has not changed that either. Yes, there is a certain judgment, and we've seen that today in the words of Jesus himself. There is a certain judgment for the sinner, but there is always the possibility of grace if we repent.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
He planned the work of Jesus from the foundation of the earth. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what we were going to do. And he did it anyway. He loves you that much. He has always been love. And he satisfied the requirements of his justice with his own blood. And made it possible for us to receive his mercy.
That's true.
So yes, be aware. Be aware that God is holy and just, and He will judge. But also be aware that all you need to do is turn around and follow Him.
That's true.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for that mercy. We need to be reminded from time to time that you have not changed, that you are holy, that you will not tolerate sin. but also that you are just, that you are loving, that you are merciful, and that you have made a way for us to come to you and to be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.